A word of caution about today's sermon. We are going to be handling adult content, and I just want to give parents a heads up. So hopefully you'll go home and get really hard questions when we leave here today. But that's just a heads up, so just be prepared for that. We're going to do it tastefully, okay? It won't be distasteful, but it's still adult content. Well, this morning we are going to continue in our series, Fixer Upper. And this morning we're going to be talking about expectations. When people set out to buy a house, some of them, they have no expectations. They have no vision. They can't see what can be. They buy a house and they'll pass on it because a wall is painted a color that they don't like. And I'm thinking, well, just get a bucket of paint and a brush and paint the wall. I mean, there's things you can do with that. And some people, when they set out to buy a house, man, they have all kinds of expectations of what this thing can become. You know, they go in and they just dream and dream and dream, and it starts bubbling over, and they start tearing down walls and ripping up floors and knocking down ceilings, and they just start doing all this stuff because they have these expectations of what this house can become. Now, on that show, Fixer Upper, Chip and Joanna, right, they take the expectations of their clients, and they work diligently to meet those expectations. And as we talk about expectations in our families, in our own Fixer Uppers, I'm sure many of you set out when you started your home, when you started your family, with your own set of expectations. When you were married, I'm sure you had your own set of expectations. Maybe some of you guys expected to roll over in the morning and your spouse have all her makeup applied perfectly, not a hair out of place, breath as sweet as honeysuckle vines, having babies, no stretch marks, none of that stuff. Those were your expectations. And then you woke up to reality and you realized that makeup's not there. It's smeared all over the pillow. Breath stinks like a buzzard, you know. Things happen. Ladies, maybe you went into marriage expecting him to stay physically fit the rest of his life, like he was when he was 18, maybe 19 years old. And now he doesn't just roll out of bed, but if he laid down, he'd roll wherever he went. He has rolls everywhere. And you expected to always be able to run your fingers through his thick head of hair. And now your fingers just slide over that bald head right down into his face or in the back hair, and they get tangled. There's another HGTV show that I believe really plays on the expectations of others, and that's that show Property Brothers. And this is where these twin brothers, they meet with their clients, and the clients come with this list of expectations, this list of demands that they want in their new home. And so these twin brothers, they take these folks to a house that meets all their expectations usually, except one. It's usually finances. They can't afford it. So then they take them to a fixer-upper, and they show them how, with a little hard work, they can have their expectations met in this particular fixer-upper. As a matter of fact, when it comes to our fixer-uppers, and what we're talking about is our households, building stronger Christian homes, our marriages especially, God has his own expectations for us. And listen, with a little hard work, we can really honor God in our marriages by living up to his expectations. It doesn't just happen. It takes a little elbow grease. It takes some hard work. So let's talk about God's expectations this morning. And as we do so, we're going to focus this morning on, like I said, the most sacred relationship among human beings, and that's marriage. And I believe there is something for everyone here today. So even if you aren't married, don't tune me out. Okay? Please don't tune me out, because I know we have folks that aren't married, but that's okay. So God expects us to honor him in our marriages. That's the thing I want you to walk away with this morning. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. There should be a Bible in a chair in front of you, beside you, behind you, around you somewhere. Open that Bible up. And if you don't own a Bible, that's okay. Put your name in the front of this one. Take it home. The only thing we ask is that you get in it every day. You read something out of it every day. It doesn't have to be huge, but grow in that. Genesis chapter 2, Genesis, first book of the Bible, if you're not familiar with it, chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now listen, there's a lot of key words as we go through this. I really wish I had time to break down just about every word in this little section of Scripture, because it is so important. But one of the words we're going to look at this morning is that word helper, and we'll come back to it in just a little bit. Verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But, and this is huge, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So that tells us God's bringing all these animals. God knew there was no suitable helper for Adam. He knew that right away. As soon as he created man, he said, all right, there's no suitable helper, but I want this man to understand that there's no suitable helper for him. That's what he's doing here. So for Adam, there's no suitable helper to be found anywhere at this time, nowhere. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, and we'll talk about this a little bit, all right? The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. For she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. I'm going to say that one again because some people really need to hear this. A man will leave his father and mother. Let me say it this way. A woman will leave her father and mother and be united to his wife, or she shall be united to her husband. And they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now listen, this section of Scripture is not a mandate. Okay, it's not a mandate that everyone ever born has to get married. Okay, the Apostle Paul affirms this in his very first letter to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, I would like you to be free from concern. Listen, when you get married, there's a whole new level of concern that starts to take place. So Paul's saying, I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. That's Paul's words. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin. So Paul's assuming that an unmarried woman is a virgin. That's what Paul's assuming here in this passage, is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. And Paul says, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you. So please don't hear restrictions on this. If Paul were restricting that, he would be, you know, this would totally go against the whole purpose of why God created male and female. Okay? So he's not restricting. He says, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, there's a whole lot. We could unpack all this, but I'll just say real quick what he's saying here. I believe what Paul's driving home here is that even if you do enter into a marriage relationship, there is a primary relationship that supersedes the marital relationship, and that is your relationship with God. Okay? But that's the only one. We're going to get to that. Well, that'll all come about. All right? So, but what I want you to hear is that not everyone ever born has to be married. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what Genesis is saying, okay? If you are married, though, God expects us to honor him in our marriages. And when I was looking at this, I was like, why? Why would God expect, why? Well, first, and the most common sense thing is this, God created marriage. That's why he expects us to honor him. It's because he created it. We didn't create it. We act like we did. But that means God knows best how marriage should operate. If he created it, wouldn't he know best how it's to operate? Well, I would think so. His word gives us the principles we need for satisfying marriages. And unfortunately, too many people today think they know better than God. And man has taken the most sacred relationship among human beings instituted by God in the perfection of creation, and he has adulterated it beyond belief. God knew it wasn't good for the man to be alone, but God wanted the man to know it. He wanted the man to know that it wasn't good for him to be alone. So he had man name all those animals like we read, right? And in that, Adam realized that there was no suitable helper for him. And God knew the man needed community. God knew the man needed a companion. God knew the man needed a relationship partner with one who was like him, human, but different. And that's key. So this passage teaches us that the foundation of community is indeed marriage. And the first relationship God brought together in humanity was between a man and a woman, and they had a purpose. And that purpose was to help. That purpose wasn't to fulfill the man's sexual desires. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose wasn't so that she could cook and clean for him all day and all night. The purpose wasn't so that he could have a mother. The purpose was to help. That's the purpose. The term in the Hebrew language is the word azer. And the best rendering of this word in this particular instance is a word called helpmeet. Meeting the help of the other. Helpmeet. It's all one word, H-E-L-P. If you want to write anything down, write this down, because if you're married or not, thinking about marriage, whatever, H-E-L-P-M-E-E-T, help meet, okay? You help meet the need of the other, okay? This is not someone who is inferior who has to prove that they're superior to the other. This is the idea of equal submission, okay? Equal submission. This is God's plan, folks, not mine, not yours, probably not ours. This is God's plan. Adam needed help. He needed it. And it takes submission to admit and own the fact that you need help. And it takes submission to help someone else. Does anybody in here ever struggle with people helping you out? My pride gets in my way. It's hard for me to accept the help of other people sometimes. I'm learning how to do it more and more. And what I've realized is people take great joy in being able to help you out. But this is the way God intended this. So the husband and wife are there to help meet the need of the other. Adam needed that help. He needed help with his assignment to work. Before the fall, man was supposed to work. God didn't create man to just lay around on a cloud eating bonbons all day. That's not it. Okay? He was working. And so man needed help. Adam needed help in his work. He needed help in his assignment to guard. He needed help with his assignment to prosper. Okay? Couldn't prosper by himself, could he? No. He couldn't multiply by himself, could he? He couldn't reproduce by himself. He couldn't subdue the earth by himself. He couldn't do those things by himself. Adam needed Eve. And so this points to the fact that the husband needs and even depends on his wife's support and help. The fact that God created the woman as a helper points to her supportive role to her husband, even before the fall. But at the same time, there's no basis for the view that men are superior to women. That's not in this at all. You won't read that. You won't find that in the Hebrew language at all. That's a cultural mentality. The picture is that the woman is the missing part of the man in creation. Anybody do jigsaw puzzles? Well, let me ask you this. Anybody have grandparents that do jigsaw puzzles? I did. My grandma, she'd have this dining room table. She'd have jigsaw puzzle laid out everywhere. And she'd be working on it diligently, and she'd just about get done, and all of a sudden there's a piece missing. Got eaten up by the space monster or something. Couldn't find it anywhere. And that puzzle was never complete. God didn't make a mistake in creation. I believe he created man, and he wanted man to realize that he's incomplete until the woman comes along. in creation. I believe that's what God was doing. And so it's a lot like that. We're incomplete. God designed it so that man needs woman and woman needs man. 1 Corinthians 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. Listen, both are equal persons, and yet have very distinct roles to fulfill. And because of this, God has expectations, and God expects us to honor Him in our marriages. Why? Well, God created those marriages for us and for Him. We'll get to the for Him later on. But for us, He created them for us because God created marriage for our relationship needs. Everyone in here, we have relationship needs. When God created man, man was alone. No father, no mother, no siblings, no children, no buddies to go fishing or hunting with, no football buddies. For some of you, no drinking buddies, whatever. So when God, when Moses says, for this reason, what he means is that because of the way God created marriage in the beginning, bone to bone, flesh to flesh, God is showing us our relationship need is fulfilled in marriage, and God expects us to honor Him in our marriages. So what I want to do, a couple of minutes here, is just talk about some ways God has met our need and ways we can honor Him, okay? So that's what we'll do, all right? So this is what I want you to carry home with you, all right? First of all, treat your marriage as the most important relationship ever, okay? Now, as I say that, I mean second only to our relationship with Christ. For everyone, married, single, divorced, widowed, whatever, our most important relationship is our relationship with Christ. Your marriage is the most important relationship second to your relationship with Christ. So treat it as the most important relationship. A man must leave father and mother in order to cleave to his wife to establish a one-flesh relationship. Now, it's not in here written out in print, but I'll say this. Women, you must leave your father and your mama in order to cleave to your husband for that one flesh relationship. This means that the marriage relationship is primary. It's not the parent-child relationship. The parent-child relationship must be altered before the marriage relationship can be established. That means the cord has to be severed. This doesn't mean abandoning your parents. It doesn't mean cutting off contact. But it means cleaving to your spouse. It means you need to have enough emotional maturity to break away from the dependence of your parents to enter into a dependence upon each other in this beautiful unity of marriage. And parents, you need to raise your children. I believe this with all my heart. You need to raise your children with the view of releasing them. I believe one of the best pieces of advice Kelly and I ever had as parents was from the day you bring your child home, raise them to be independent. Raise them to leave the nest because they're only going to be there 18 to 26 years, and that's based on whatever insurance plan you have. Okay? But raise them to leave so that they can cleave. All right? So it also means that if a couple builds their marriage around their children, that when that nest is empty, you're going to be left with a stranger. And you don't want that. This is where I want to go into make sure you're doing date nights even when you have kiddos. Make sure you're doing weekend getaways when you can. I mean, make your marriage a priority. It's a primary relationship. Marriage has to be a priority. Another way God has met our need and we can honor Him is to be intimate in our marriage. Some of you are thinking, oh yeah, let's talk about this. Listen, intimacy Intimacy is about vulnerability more than it is about sexuality. Intimacy is about vulnerability. It's much deeper than sexuality. However, when Moses says they will become one flesh, he is emphasizing sexual union. But the sexual union is always more than just physical union, okay? Intimacy. When you're talking about real intimacy, we're talking about relational and emotional and even mental oneness. That's what intimacy is. Most of the sexual problems in marriage stem from a lack of personal intimacy. They stem from a lack of emotional and relational and mental oneness. When Kelly and I were in seminary together, we took a class with Bob and Patsy Wilson, and they described this problem this way. Bob said, men are like microwaves when it comes to sex. It only takes them a few seconds to be ready. Women, I may be making some of you uncomfortable. That's fine. We can handle this. Women are like slow cookers. It takes all day. And what they mean by that is it's intimacy. You have to build the relationship. You have to invest in. You have to create and provide a secure place for your spouse. It's investing in the other person emotionally and relationally and mentally. And what I find really cool is just like God intimately formed Adam with his own hands out of the dust of the ground, and then he performed CPR on Adam. He actually breathed his breath into Adam to bring him to life. He just as intimately creates Eve from Adam. Listen to this. Just close your eyes for a second. Don't fall asleep, but close your eyes. And just seriously, just visualize what's going on in the garden of perfection. God reaches inside the man when man is asleep, and he takes from him a rib, and then he fashions around a rib, a piece of the man, he fashions around that rib a woman, one who is like the man, but different, one who is like the man, but is excitable to the man and excited for the man. And God takes this rib and he fashions this woman, a suitable helper for Adam. And the intimacy begins. Wait, open your eyes before you fall asleep. Intimacy happens. It happens as trust is established. It happens as openness is achieved. It happens as oneness is experienced. Now listen, if you remove sex from marriage, you will experience a lack of connectedness. You just will. But apart from the lifelong commitment of marriage, sex will never bring the satisfaction God designed it to give. The Apostle Paul reminds us, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 6, that even if a man and a prostitute get together, they experience a physical sexual union, but that's not God's design. If God designed this in the intimacy of marriage. Here's a little side note. I want to talk to singles for just a moment, okay? So if you're single, please listen. If you're a single person, I'm going to keep my head down because I don't want to accidentally. If you're a single person and you're having sex outside of marriage, listen, you are violating and making a mockery of the intimate union God intended solely for marriage. So I want to tell you what you need to do. In one word, stop. It's for your own good because you're violating something God created to be beautiful. Now I know. Donnie, you just don't know how hard it is. Yes, yes, I do. I understand what it is to date and to be engaged and to wait. I totally get it. But this was created by God for a very special purpose. Listen, I want to tell you this. If you're not ready to commit to marriage, and maybe you are and your partner's not, but if you both aren't ready to commit to marriage, then listen, you are not mature enough for intimacy. Look again at verse 23. If we're not careful, we'll miss the whole point. Adam, when he wakes up and he sees Eve, you know what he does? He breaks out in a song. That's what this is. Adam is singing. He's serenading Eve. And if you listen close, you might hear a little Barry White playing in the background. This is romantic talk. This is romantic talk going on. The man said, finally, this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. Name her woman. She was taken out of me. This is like me, but different. The fact that Eve was made from Adam shows the unity of the human race. It shows the dignity of women. Eve was made not from the man's feet to be trampled on by him. She wasn't made from the man's skull so she could rule over him. She was made from his rib, his side, near his heart. This is picturesque. This is beautiful. Showed their equality. Paul said in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is where true intimacy is born. Another way, though, God has met our need and we can honor him is to approach marriage as an everlasting relationship. This is important. Guys, divorce is killing both America and the church. Broken promises, mistrust, instability, shattered people, shattered lives. Divorce has created a national disaster. It's an enemy, okay? Marriage is not just a private experiment littered with prenups and an attitude of try me out. If I don't work, you can bail on me, trade me in for a different model. It's not some kind of social contract, something you just do for as long as you both feel like it. Marriage is a sacred covenant between one man and one woman and their God for a lifetime. That's marriage. It is a public vow of how you will relate to your spouse as you form a new family unit. Any covenant, including the marriage covenant, is a binding, weighty obligation. Proverbs 20:25, Solomon said, it is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly only later to consider his vow. So consider what you're going to do before you ever do it. Consider marriage and what it means before you ever enter into it. If you are selfish at all, marriage is not for you. I'm just telling you. God says, I hate divorce. He never says, I hate the divorced person, but I hate divorce. Why does he hate divorce? The simple reason God hates divorce is because he knows how it tears apart the two individuals. He knows how it tears apart a family unit. He knows how awkward it can be. It's also bigger than just humans. We'll get to this later, but this is a picture of our relationship with God. The Lord didn't stutter when he spoke these words. And so I believe it's time for us to embrace and proclaim God's sacred view of marriage as well as his hatred of divorce. Now, maybe you're here this morning. Maybe love's in the air. Maybe you have a wedding day set, invitations ordered, dress bought, everything's ready to go. Listen, do not get married unless you plan on keeping your vows. I know we all plan on it. Nobody ever says, darling, will you marry me until life gets tough and then you can bail? If that's your proposal, you know, you've lost it. But nobody ever plans on that. But very few people, unfortunately, plan on working through the tough stuff. They don't prepare for it. Before I do a wedding, I want to meet with a couple, with my wife, at least 8 to 12 hours. And we do premarital counseling. Now, if you refuse to meet with me, I will refuse, or someone else, to do premarital counseling. I refuse to do your wedding. I don't have to do it. I also reserve the right to refuse to do your wedding after premarital counseling. If in that, I determine you guys aren't mature enough for this yet. I've done that a couple of times. Some may say, but you're a preacher. You can't do that. Yes, I can. And the reason I can is because I want to help couples understand the importance of fulfilling their vows. Because this is an important relationship. Churches, I believe, should refuse to marry couples who don't do premarital counseling. I really believe that. The reason I say this is because we spend more time getting ready for the wedding day and very little time getting ready for the marriage. We spend more money on the wedding day than we do on the marriage. And this is the most important relationship. If you are here and you're married, fulfill your vows. Maybe you haven't been fulfilling your vows. Start today. Start fulfilling your vows. And I do understand that we live in a time when only one person has to petition and you can have a divorce. I also know that there are biblical ramifications for divorce, like marital unfaithfulness, which could be adultery. It could be abandonment. It could be any of those things. But if you can stay married, then do it. Okay, if you can, do it. Approach your marriage as an everlasting relationship. All right, another way God has met our need and we can honor Him is to keep our marriage as an exclusive relationship. Okay? Don't invite others in. Simple, right? Moses wrote to his wife. He didn't write to his wives. He wrote to his wife. Monogamy is God's design. One man, one woman, no more, and nothing different. That's our stance as a church. That's what we believe. Why? Because that's the way God created. God created marriage, not the government. God created marriage, not man. God created it for man, and man has abused it. But when God created marriage, He created marriage for one man, one woman, no more, and nothing different. That's what we believe. Listen, I'm not wanting, so marriage is for that, and I'm not wanting to be sordid here, but I am wanting to cover this in the reality of life. Man has so adulterated marriage, and one of the ways is through polygamy. That's one way. Now, I know that in the Old Testament, men had multiple wives. But listen, that was never God's intent. Just because people did something in the Bible doesn't mean it's right, okay? See, man did what was right in his own eyes, and God is showing that even though man does what's right in his own eyes, he's still God. And unfortunately, some people today still practice this act of polygamy where they have multiple wives. Listen, marriage is not a cultural issue. Marriage is a biblical issue, and God expects us to honor Him with our marriage. Now, another topic I want to cover real quick, but it's a real one. Another issue is that of couples inviting pornography into their marriage. And that's a reality in the churches. More and more pastors are counseling couples who are inviting this into their home, into their marriage, into their bedroom. And it's tragic. And with the ease of internet access and the decline of moral standards in our society, this is a question Christian couples wrestle with. So I want to address it. Okay? We don't hide from topics here. Viewing pornography is a sin for many, many reasons. Even when viewed with your spouse. I've actually met with someone. Well, I'm just looking. I'm not touching. That's not hurting my wife. And said that right in front of his wife. She can look with me. No, it's a sin. First of all, visual pornography takes a sacred, intimate union and makes it a spectator sport. That's what it does. Sexual acts are by nature private. Those who harden their hearts to such a degree that they can commit such private acts in front of spectators, they're abusing God's design. And those who enjoy watching this are participating in that abuse. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1? He said, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Another way to look at it is that it invites a stranger into your bedroom. It creates a virtual threesome, is what it does. You're doing so in your mind, even though you may not ever do it in the flesh. Watching pornography with your spouse is a form of virtual adultery. It's as if one is saying, well, my spouse isn't sexy enough, so I have to invite a stranger in to help things along. So the spouses may be touching each other's bodies, but they're visually touching the bodies of the adulterous stranger. Nothing, not a thing at all, is in any way pleasing to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He didn't shy away from this. And I don't care if society says, oh, it's okay, you're not hurting anything. I don't care if counselors are out there saying, oh, it's okay, it's not hurting anything. And most of them are not saying that. Some are, but most are not. It's still wrong. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what man says. God's word says this is wrong. God's parameter for sex are his. And he established them for our safety, for our well-being, our emotional well-being, our relational well-being, our mental well-being. They are there to guard our families, to guard our hearts. If the sexual act must be considered dirty and pornographic for it to be appealing, then it has already been stripped of its God-given purpose, which is the holy union of husband and wife. So God expects us to exercise self-control in all areas of life, including sexuality. When we allow lust, sexuality, or any desire to control us, we've handed over the lordship of our lives to something other than Jesus. God expects us to honor him in our marriage. And finally, marriage is bigger than just a husband and wife, okay? This is what we've been building to. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. Married or single, marriage is about your relationship with God. The imagery and symbolism of marriage is applied to Christ and the body of believers known as the church. The church is comprised of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and have received eternal life. Christ is the bridegroom. He has sacrificially and lovingly chosen the church to be his bride. Just as there was an engagement period in biblical times during which the bride and groom were separated until the wedding, so is the bride of Christ separated from her bridegroom during the church age. Her responsibility during the engagement period is to be faithful to him. When Christ returns, the church will be united with the bridegroom, and the official wedding ceremony, it'll take place. And with it, the eternal union of Christ and his bride will be actualized. So listen, if you're here this morning and you're single and you're content to remain single, that's great. You may be thinking, well, this sermon had nothing for me, but listen, here's what it has for you. God's word to you is this. Use your single state to secure an undistracted relationship and devotion to the Lord and his work. Nothing is any more important than that. And if you're single, but you desire to be married, then take what we've talked about this morning and apply it and test the partner that you, your prospective partner, test them to see if this is where they are. And don't enter into a relationship, a covenant, unless you're serious about it. Not euphoric, but serious. And if you're here and you're married, God's word to you is this. Are you growing deeper in your companionship with your spouse? Is your marriage growing in the way it reflects Christ and the church to this selfish, pleasure-seeking world? Now listen, if you can honestly answer yes, if you can say no, mine's not growing in this way, then this ought to be a sign that your fixer-upper needs some repair. Because when it comes to our fixer-uppers, our households, our marriages especially, God has his own set of expectations for us. And I really believe with a little hard work, we can honor God in our marriages by living up to his expectations. So by God's grace and your commitment, you can have a marriage that both honors God